but reading the passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 14, chapter 13 verse 14, and it's printed inside your sheets there. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have, and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that the people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. And our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all."
Good. Well, can I add my welcome to Ian's? It's lovely to see you this lunchtime. And it's make your mind up time in Corinth. I don't think most of us like making decisions, do we? Do you like making decisions? If you've ever tried to organise a social event for a bunch of friends, you'll know, you'll have had this experience of trying to get an answer out of people as to whether they're coming, when they're coming, whether they want you to get a ticket or whatever it is. And deadlines come and go, and people still haven't made up their minds. Well, for the Corinthians, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, was on his way back within months or weeks to administer discipline in the church in Corinth. Would they listen to him or not? Would they be ready by stopping the sinful practices that they've been engaged in and he'd been warning them about? Or would they listen instead to the more affirming words of the impressive teachers who seem to have been coming in amongst the church in Corinth? And would they listen to those people and ignore the challenge to repent and be ready for judgment? That's the big question on the table. Paul's visit was really a foretaste of the ultimate make your mind up time, which we will all face, the return of Jesus Christ in judgment on the last day. Just as sometimes it's hard for people to believe that deadlines for committing to social events are real and urgent, well, it can be just as hard to realise that the deadline of Jesus' judgment day is real and urgent. We're going to see today that our readiness for future judgment by God depends on whether we listen to and follow the right leaders in the church today. Let me say that again. Our readiness for future judgment by God depends on whether we're ready to listen to the right people, the right leaders in church life and about religious things today. Throughout our passage, the challenge to be ready for Paul's return to judge the church is interwoven. Did you notice that as Ian read? It's interwoven with reminders about Paul's own ministry. You see, there's a sense in which Paul is on trial by the church, as well as the church being on trial by him and ultimately by God. So as we look at these two interwoven issues, Paul on trial by the church and the church on trial by Paul and by God, the questions they boil down to are, who will we follow and will we be ready? Who will we follow? Will we be ready? First of all, Paul on trial, who will we follow? We've seen through these talks in 2 Corinthians that the whole letter in some ways is a defence of Paul's life and ministry. He had been compared unfavourably with the impressive new teachers who were coming in amongst the church in Corinth. And so the Corinthians were less and less inclined to listen to his warnings about their conduct. His defence of his life and ministry started in chapter 1, we saw back in the autumn, as he showed that his sufferings and his changes to his travel plans actually showed him to be genuine and trustworthy, rather than unspiritual and unreliable, as they might have thought. The long section of the letter through to chapter 7 set out the marks of genuine Christian ministry. And in these last few chapters we've been looking at the last few weeks, he's insisted that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So it's a bit of a surprise then, isn't it, to hear him saying in chapter 12, verse 19, beginning of the second paragraph there on the sheet, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? Well, yes, Paul, we have sort of got that impression. But his point is that he's not interested just in his own reputation. He defends his ministry not for his own sake, but for their sakes, so that they will listen to him and be ready for judgment. He goes on in verse 19, we have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Everything we do is for your strengthening. That's his motivation. He tells us three things in particular that he's willing to do for their strengthening. I've noted them there on the outline that you've got in front of you. First, he's willing to be spent. Verses 14 and 15 at the beginning of the passage. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Remember that the Corinthians seem to have been offended that Paul wouldn't take their money. In a culture of patronage where impressive speakers were expected to receive large sums of money, they couldn't understand why Paul insisted on relying on the giving of other poorer areas in northern Greece rather than accept their funds. In fact, they seem to have been suspicious of him and have accused him of some sort of trickery. And I guess we can often feel suspicious when someone offers something for free, can't we? We ask ourselves, what's the catch? And it seems that the Corinthians were doing the same. But Paul refuses to be their agency staff, their paid preacher and entertainer. Instead, Paul casts himself as their father in the faith, the one who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in the first place. He sees them as his children in the faith. And those of us who are parents will know, I hope, that willingness to give everything that our children need for their upbringing. It would be bizarre and grotesque, wouldn't it, if we were to start charging our children for services rendered. I can see the appeal on some people's faces, but let me assure you, it would be grotesque and bizarre. Nappy changed, that'll be 50p, please. You want a lift to see your friends, that'll be 30p a mile. It would be strange, wouldn't it? You see, like a father with his children, Paul is willing to do whatever's needed. He's willing to spend and to be spent himself for the sake of the church that he planted and nurtured. So here's a question. What about those that we listen to and follow? What about our pastors in churches on Sundays? What about those that we listen to on Christian radio, Christian television, books, newspapers, and so on? Are they people who are willing to expend themselves for our sakes? Or by contrast, are they those who always have their eyes on our wallet, always wanting to see what they can get from us rather than give to us? Can we imagine them saying, "What I want is not your possessions, but you"? Paul is willing to be spent. Second, he's willing to look at failure. He's willing to look at failure. We can see that as he uses the language of the test in chapter 13, verse 5 onwards. Just look down there, the second paragraph of chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. That's the critical bit, that last line there. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. He's willing to be a failure. No one wants to look a failure, naturally, do they? Ron Dennis, the CEO of McLaren Formula One team, was asked recently what motivates him, and he said, fear of failure. I wonder whether we would say the same. Church leaders are often no different. It's easy to simply to want to look a success. But do you see that Paul's motive in verse 7 for him wanting them to do the right thing is not so that he can claim the credit as an effective pastor, but he wants them to do right even if he and his co-workers look like failures in the process. Paul was willing to look like a failure in his use of money. He rejected the money that in their eyes would have proved him to be a successful pastor in order to show up the worldliness of his rivals. He was willing to look a failure in the practice of his ministry as he used a plain, direct preaching style rather than compete with the impressive rhetoric of his rivals. He was willing to look pathetic, a failure in the eyes of others. So long as it brought about its purpose, that the Christians show themselves to be genuine believers. So again, what about your pastor? What about those you listen to, those whose talks you download, whose books you buy? Do they do everything they can to look successful, or are they willing to be humiliated? Are they willing to look like failures for your sake? Paul was willing to be spent. He was willing to look a failure. And he was willing to do something else. He was willing to discipline. Willing to discipline. First couple of verses of chapter 13 there in the middle of the page. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Exercising church discipline is not a way to make ourselves popular, but sometimes it's necessary. It generally involves making very clear to the person who's being disciplined and to everyone else that they are no longer to be regarded as part of the fellowship. That can be done especially telling someone that they're no longer welcome to receive communion in church. discipline is for those who say that they're Christians, but who don't live like Christians. It's not for people who are just looking into the faith, who wouldn't say that they're committed, who would say that they're still making up their minds. It's for insiders, those who say, yes, I'm a committed Christian, but they've been warned about their conduct on several occasions, they've refused to repent. The final step is to exclude them from the fellowship. The hope is that it will be a wake-up call, that they'll repent and that they'll be readmitted to the fellowship. But it's not just necessary for them, it's necessary for the rest of the church and for outsiders. As long as public flagrant sin is tolerated within the church, well, it suggests, it sends a signal that the church doesn't really believe what it says it believes. You see, it encourages further sin among church members, and it brings the gospel into disrepute with outsiders. The trouble is, discipline is deeply unpopular. Deeply unpopular. It's unpopular with the person who's disciplined, but it's often unpopular too with their friends in the church. Exercising discipline is very countercultural, especially in today's age of so-called tolerance. And there's a real risk that the person who's disciplined won't respond, and it will seem like the church leader has failed. They haven't persuaded the person to change their behaviour, and they've lost someone, maybe an influential family, from among the fellowship. I know of churches which have lost significant numbers of people and significant income through the exercise of church discipline. But Paul has the perfect model for exercising discipline. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 2 there. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. What I think he means is this. Church leaders often want to look powerful towards outsiders, but they're weak in their exercise of discipline within the church. But the model Jesus gives is completely the other way around. He was willing to be a sacrifice, willing to make self-sacrifice, to look weak and humble towards outsiders, being willing to be thought a failure for the sake of saving some. And yet, by Jesus' resurrection power, he will return in triumph to administer justice and to punish wrong. So also for church leaders following the example of Christ, their resurrection power will be evidence, not in looking impressive in order to draw people into the church, but in making brave decisions about discipline among the fellowship. Who will we follow? Who will we listen to? Those who look strong, who refuse, but nonetheless refuse to confront persistent flagrant sin within the fellowship? Or will we follow those who are willing to take the unpopular, apparently risky route of confronting sin, regardless of their own reputation? Maybe you've been on the receiving end of a pastor's rebuke. How have you reacted? Criticising the pastor? Going off to another more affirming church? Or taking the leader's rebuke deeply seriously and examining your heart and putting things right in your life? Maybe your friends have been rebuked by your pastor. Did you join in with complaining bitterly against him? Or did you give thanks that you had a pastor who was willing to do the hard thing for the sake of the flock? Paul on trial, who will we follow? Who we listen to and who we follow has great influence on the second main strand of the passage. Christians on trial. Will we be ready? Will we be ready? Readiness for judgment depends on whether we listen to the right people. And Paul urges the Corinthians down in chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. His aim here wasn't to undermine the assurance of tender-hearted believers, but his aim instead was to challenge the hard-hearted and the complacent. We need to take a long, hard look at ourselves before we're judged. We need to be honest with ourselves as to whether our lives are truly compatible with what we say we believe. You see, we're not saved by our own efforts, by our good lives. We know from Paul's writings elsewhere that we're made in the right with God through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But if we make that sacrifice our own by faith, if we trust Jesus as our Saviour, well, that should lead to a changed life, shouldn't it? It should mean we stop trying to grab satisfaction in our worldly desires through sin. And instead, we should start to live a new life, which shows that we're truly convinced that satisfaction and joy is found through Jesus Christ. No Christian leaves the old life behind entirely. There's no such thing as the perfect Christian this side of heaven. But we should expect that first of all we stop the big obvious sins in our lives, and that over time our underlying character and attitudes are reformed step by painful step, so that our lives are becoming more consistent with what we say we believe. The whole of the Christian life actually is that process of applying the message of the cross to every aspect of our conduct and our character. That's why we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Our lives should show some evidence that we have truly believed, that we're truly trusting in Jesus for our ultimate satisfaction. If we're willfully, knowingly living in a way that's inconsistent with Christian teaching, even after we've been warned by our church leaders, well, it throws into question whether we've actually believed or not, doesn't it? And so Paul says, examine yourself. Test yourselves. It's like doing a mock exam before the real exam comes. You see, we should be able to work out whether we're going to be passed by the external examiner by how we do with the mock we set ourselves. So have you examined yourself? We may not have an apostle coming to exercise church discipline, but we have got a final day of judgment that's coming in the future. Will our external examiner, the risen, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, will he find us in the faith? Or does our conduct, our unreformed character, show that we never truly believed? The warning and challenge here is first and foremost directed at those of us who call ourselves Christians. But of course, there's a challenge too for any among us who wouldn't yet call ourselves Christian. You see, there is a final exam coming, a final test that each of us will have to face, whether or not we accept Jesus Christ as Saviour. Jesus promised to come back to administer perfect justice in the world, to right all wrongs and to purge all evil. Are you ready for that day? Will you pass the test? You will pass the test only by trusting in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins. And if you've done that, that will be obvious from the changed life that you start to lead from that day onwards. Will we be ready? I'm tempted to leave you with that final challenge, but that's not quite where Paul leaves us. He leaves us with an implied challenge about what our churches will look like in the here and now. He gives us two possible visions for church life, a kind of two ways to live for our churches. You see, I think we naturally find ourselves attracted to the sort of vision of church which Paul's rivals were laying out and which the Corinthians were tempted to follow. Impressive, slick, successful, growing in numbers, stunning music, no doubt, powerful preachers, the kind of place that you could take your friends and be confident that they'd be impressed, the kind of place where you yourself feel affirmed and inspired. That's the kind of vision of the church which the Corinthians seem to have been attracted to. And yet, what does Paul say that would actually lead to in practice? It's down there at the end of chapter 12, verse 20. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. A church which concentrates on looking successful and impressive to outsiders, and which doesn't want to risk division by tackling sin within its ranks, actually so easily ends up in rivalries and in disunity. Someone told me recently that she used to go to one of the huge impressive churches in London, but the more she got to know the church and its leaders, the more she realised that it was riven by superficiality and pride and rivalries. By contrast, I think we find ourselves frustrated and put off by the kind of church that Paul seemed to want. Willingly weak, poor, pathetic, and worst of all, pointing out the sins of its members. That kind of church is where you'd be a bit on edge taking your friends, wondering when the next cringeworthy bum note was going to come, when they'd have to apologise for the clumsiness of what the pastor had said, when you would have your own failings pointed out. And yet hear Paul's vision for what that church will look like if they really listen to him. The last few verses of the letter, the bottom of the sheet, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That last verse is often called the grace. And we often say it at the close of church meetings. But it's not just a sort of happy thought or warm wish to say to one another as we go out into the cold and dark outside the church meeting. You see, it's the characteristics of a mature fellowship which has submitted to godly authority, repented of its sins, and is ready for the last day. The church where I've seen this put into practice best does not have great music. The preacher is faithful and clear, but not particularly impressive or renowned. The congregation is small to medium-sized and mostly made up of ill-educated and not very successful or wealthy people. And the pastor there has frequently exercised church discipline. Sometimes it's led to people repenting, but on a number of occasions it's led to people leaving the church and not coming back. Yet that church is the best example I've come across of a genuine, warm, loving fellowship which is united and living in peace with one another. It's the church where I'd be most confident in saying that people were ready for final judgment. What about your church? Who will you follow? And will you be ready? Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you for the lessons that you've been teaching us through this book of 2 Corinthians, for the model of the Apostle Paul, and for challenging us in our worldly thinking. We pray, our Father, that you will please show us where we're worldly in our thinking about church, that you'll please raise up for us godly pastors who, like Jesus, are willing to look weak, willing to look failures, willing to spend themselves and willing to discipline for our sakes. And please make us ready to face the judgment that's coming when Jesus returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
First question is, what was or is an holy kiss?
Thanks for that question. Whoever put the question in, thanks, Kate. We don't know exactly what a holy kiss was. One of the books that I read said that it was very countercultural for people actually to show that sort of affection, especially between classes and different groups of people, that actually it would have been a kind of humble and an unusually affectionate thing to do. I wonder whether in our culture it might be seen as a little bit sexual if we were to go around kissing each other. And different cultures are different, aren't they? Is it true that in Egypt it's quite normal for men to hold hands and it doesn't mean anything?
Yeah.
Is that right? Pakistan? So it's a cultural way of showing unusual affection. Does that answer your question, Ian?
Okay, thank you, Richard. Next question is, do you not think that quarrelling, jealousy, etc., quoting the passage, is exactly what the Christian church shows given all the splits between denominations, etc.? So are we not guilty of that?
Thank you. Yes, we often are, aren't we? And we need to repent of it. Sometimes it's right for Christians to distinguish themselves from those Christians who have seriously misunderstood or misrepresented what the Bible teaches. Sometimes we're dividing from one another out of purely human fallibility and worldly motives and so on. And it's sometimes hard to distinguish, and we need to repent of it where it's worldly. We need to examine ourselves where rivalries and divisions are caused. But we must also be willing, and I think this is, kind of ties in partly with the discipline in the passage, we need to be willing, where appropriate, to stand up and say, actually, that's not Christian and that's wrong. So it's always going to be a hard one to judge and gauge, isn't it? And humility of heart and looking at the plank in our own eye first is always going to be vital, isn't it?
Thanks, Richard. We've got a couple here on self-examination and how we live and examine ourselves. The first one is, two ways to live can seem quite black and white. What about those of us who have had a slip-up from time to time? And the second one on this topic is, on self-examination, how can we measure up how we're doing? How can we? What's the password? Perfection is quite challenging.
Yes, perfection is challenging, and I think I said that no one is perfect this side of heaven. But equally, we mustn't use that as a get-out clause. So I think the challenge is to say to ourselves: is there any particular aspect of my life and conduct, the way that I react to things, the way that my life is arranged, which I know deep down is contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ? That's the real challenge, isn't it? And am I actively tackling that? We may realise that we have a problem with anger, and so we need to make sure that we're actively tackling it, that we acknowledge it, that we confess it, that we seek to address it, that we're praying about it. It doesn't mean that we will immediately be completely peaceable and never lose our rag again. But over time, we should see in ourselves and in the, and those closest to us should see it, that over time we become less angry. And that applies to all sorts of areas of life and conduct. And part of the issue in this passage is that they had a pastor, one who had the right authority, who was pointing his finger at conduct that was going on in the church and saying that isn't right, and they were hardening their hearts and not repenting. So we need to place ourselves under the authority of godly pastors who are willing to point out where there are things about our lives that are not right.
Thanks, Richard. Four on discipline. I'm just going to read them all out because they are quite literally pretty linked up here. It's the most popular topic. So first one, discipline is always difficult. How does a church leader go about it? Second one is, what's the best way to administer discipline in the church? How and when to administer discipline? Third one, it's always the most loving and gracious thing to effectively kick people out of the church if they're struggling. Is that the case? Do we want to keep people in church, model love and forgiveness, etc.? So I guess, how much slack do we cut people? I guess is behind that question. And the final one, how do you... I can't quite read that. And what does loving church discipline look like?
How do you do verse 3?
Well, verse 3, or 9 or something.
Yeah. What does verse 3 say?
Verse
5.
Yeah. 5. Verse 5. Sorry. Numeracy problem
there. Thanks, Andre. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Well, I think we've partly covered that. Examine ourselves and ask others and listen to our pastors. Are we putting things into practice? Are we responding to the right challenge? As for our pastors, how do we go about church discipline? Well, I think I hinted at some of these things. It's in the context of relationship, isn't it? We need to know that our pastors care for us and are not on an ego trip, not seeking simply to kind of exert their authority and to kind of hammer people into exactly the pattern of being control freaks or whatever. But nonetheless, it's... It's a willingness to say hard things. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, it might be worth just jotting down and looking up Matthew 18 later. I'm pretty sure it's chapter 18. Someone else will correct me if I've got that wrong. Matthew 18, Jesus says that if someone's wronged you, you first of all go and speak to them privately. Then you take a couple of people with you as witnesses to say, no, he is right in what he's saying. This needs to be put right. And if that doesn't work, you go to the whole church. And that might be done in a members meeting or a prayer meeting rather than a sort of public meeting on a Sunday. But that may need to be confronted in saying, such and such a person who is a dearly loved member of our fellowship, who has described themselves as a committed Christian, who is involved in all sorts of ways in church life, sadly is not living the life in an important area. It may be in the area of sexual immorality. They may have run off with someone else's husband or wife. They may have committed fraud, embezzled. They may have done a crime and not confessed to it. I don't know what it might be. There are all sorts of ways in which it might be very clear that this person is not living the life that they profess. And as a last resort, we say, as a fellowship, we must no longer regard this person as a believer. Different churches will do it differently. I guess I would suggest that they would still be welcome and encouraged to participate in church life in the way that any person who's not a Christian would be. That is, they're welcome at public meetings on Sundays, they're welcome to come along to our Explorers courses, Christianity Explored or whatever else. But in terms of fellowship meetings, home groups, and in particular partaking Holy Communion, I think we would want to say to them, look, your life demonstrates that whatever you say with your lips, you are not currently walking the way of Jesus. And therefore, for your own sake, as well as for the sake of other Christians, and for those looking in at the church, we will regard you as an unbeliever until you repent. Does that answer those questions?
And it is Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. All those years of Bible college paid off, Richard.
Thankfully.